6 from 6 to 10. Starting from verse 6 now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then verse 17 to 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we desire to cover two separate passages that are actually connected in content, namely verse 6 to verse 10 and verse 17 to verse 19. We come to this message, the right attitude to wealth. We want to observe that the epistle of Paul, the apostle to Timothy, follow the normal style of his writing in which he gives doctrine or principles. Then in the next part, he would cover practice or applications of what he has written. And in this episode, we notice that there is a similar pattern. We notice that chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, forms a small section which may be regarded as the pivotal passage, showing to us that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. So chapter 3, verse 14 to 16 is the pivotal passage around which the two parts swing. The first part, chapter 1 to chapter 3, principles are given, and chapter 4 to chapter 6, practice is given. In chapter 1 to chapter 3, the three important principles have been taught to us. In the first chapter, we are taught the importance of doctrine. In the second chapter, we are taught the importance of worship. And in the third chapter, we are taught the importance of governance or church government. Then we come to the second part, which is chapter 4 to chapter 6. Practice is given. And in chapter 4, the ministry of the word is taught. And then in chapter 5, relationships in the church are taught, and the relationships between various groups cover from verse 1 to chapter 6 verse 5. So chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6 verse 5. And now we are coming to the last section, which is verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So we have chapter 6 verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And we have to cover this last section in two sessions, otherwise that would be too much to cover. So today we just want to look at these two passages that are related in content, namely verse 6 to verse 10 and verse 17 to verse 19. Now in these two passages, we want to draw out the lesson that Christians must practice godliness with content. Or contentment. Now this lesson is brought out across to us under two sections according to the two passages. In verse 6 to verse 10, we are given a warning against the lack of contentment. And in the second section, verse 17 to verse 19, exhortation to the rich are given. So let us look at each section in turn. And under each section, we want to draw out three main points. So the first section is a warning against the lack of contentment, covering verse 6 to verse 10. The first main point that can be established is the fact that contentment is a characteristic of true godliness. Look at verse 6. We are told there, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Who is the Apostle Paul talking to? He's talking to believers, those who have already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he has already used the word godliness. He has used it a couple of times. To be godly is to have God first in our life. Godliness is devotion to God. A person who is godly gives his life to the Lord. He wants to serve God. He wants to live to His glory. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, for example. We see there, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. The apostle is saying there that bodily exercise is good. He's not condemning bodily exercise. So don't wrongly understand that passage. When we covered that passage, we made that point clear. And in fact, too many people today need to be urged to be engaged in bodily exercise. We are getting fat, we are getting lazy, our system is just clogging up because of our sedentary life. Our lifestyle today is not good for our health. More of us really have to seriously consider taking up bodily exercise. But in comparison to keeping our health by doing exercise, we see that godliness is far more important. And it is no good having a good physique, good beautiful body, all the muscles well toned, and you are healthy physically, but you are sick spiritually. So godliness, our devotion to God, is far more important than our physical health. Then we see in chapter 6 verse 3, the word godliness is again used. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So here, godliness flows from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in the Bible. So that is why, don't despise doctrine. Correct doctrine is important, without which you would not have true godliness. But then, merely having doctrine is not good. And often, those who just merely focus on doctrine without their lives being transformed are those who take correct doctrine astray. They are led astray by their wrong emphasis. Anything right, good, and true can be misunderstood, it can be mishandled, it can be abused. And that is what happens to those who soon become wrong in their teaching. And those who are wrong in their teaching actually promote ungodliness. They think that they are teaching what they believe to be right, when in reality they are teaching what is not in accordance to the Bible's teaching. And therefore, they harm themselves, they harm others as well. And false teachers are keen on gain, and it need not be looked upon as gaining money, although there were false teachers going around in those days trying to gain money. And even today there are those who enter the ministry for the wrong reason, thinking that they can have an easy living. They are failures elsewhere and they want to be a pastor, thinking that the church will then support him and then he has an easy life. But I want to tell you that you can't make a good living out of being a pastor. If that is your attitude, the reason why you want to be a pastor, then forget it, because you will not make a good living. You will not be happy. The pastorate is not the place to make money. Make money elsewhere. Work hard and you will be able to earn money, but not by teaching God's word. You will make a mess of things. But there were false teachers in those days who tried to earn money by teaching what they believed. But they also tried to gain in other ways. They tried to gain a following. So the Apostle Paul warned his readers to avoid such. In verse 5, we read that they engage in useless wranglings from men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't be attached to them. Don't become their followers, because they are always seeking to gain not just money, but a following. And of course, connected with a following is popularity, power, and influence. So that is what they are out to gain. And from that situation, talking about those who use teaching wrongly to gain, the apostle now launches on to say in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So you want to talk about gain, there is a proper way of gaining of the right thing, namely godliness. If you can make sure that you are godly with contentment, then that is great gain. Now if you ask, okay, we are clear about godliness, but what about contentment? Why or how should we be content? In what should we be content? Verse 8 very clearly shows to us, having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. And someone has pointed out that clothing itself is actually not a very good translation. Shelter would be better. And having food and shelter, with this we shall be content. In the original, two plural words are used to cover what we need in life. So this teaching is consistent with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught while he was on earth. In what is called the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the things that we ask for is, give us this day our daily bread. So this is asking God to provide us for our basic necessities. So to have a desire to have basic necessities met in life is not sinful. It is something that the Lord teaches us to pray for. We pray to God, our Father in heaven, to provide what we need in life. And Scripture teaches us that a person who is overly rich, he will be led into trouble. But those who are poor and who are always hungry, they also will be in trouble. So God does not want his children to suffer unnecessarily. He wants to provide us with sufficient, and it is not wrong. In fact, it is right. We are encouraged to pray for our daily needs. But it is the craving to have more than our daily needs, and that craving gets carried away, then we are in trouble. And this is what is being warned against. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. This is obviously a reference to what Job has recorded in his book. Job, remember, was a rich man and was blessed with 10 children. But in one day, all his children were killed and all his property destroyed. And not long after that, his health also broke down. So Job was able to say, under all such circumstances, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. And this is expressed here in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now it is a fact that any person who has a mind to think will agree. But agreeing, or merely giving an assent to what is said, is one thing, but to have that truth burn into our hearts such that it grips us, such that it controls our life, that is a different matter. So let me put it to you today, now. You carried nothing into this world, and you certainly will carry nothing out. It is certain. It is not maybe. We are not even using the word maybe. We say you will certainly carry nothing out. Do you believe that? You have to agree. Intellectually, you agree. But how has this truth affected your life thus far? How has it affected you correctly, properly? See, a person who is godly and content will understand that really we must not be craving after more and more in this world. when you are greedy like that, and indeed that is greediness, and that word is used later on in the passage, you discover that you would have gone astray from the faith. You may be a believer, and these verses are talking to believers. You would have gone astray from the pursuit of God. So two things are reminded us here. Firstly, that life is temporary in this world. You can gain all that you want. All these things will be burned up in due time. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 that when the Lord returns, all things will be melted down and all things will be made new. The new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. One day even the best things of this world will be melted down. Everything will be made new. So things will be melted down. They are not going to be here permanently. And we, our life on this earth is not permanent. Even before the Lord returns, many, many would have passed away. Look at how many generations have gone before us. And what of ourselves? How long do you expect to live? We know the scriptures is telling us the truth. Moses in Psalm 90 tells us that the average age is between 70 and 80. That is average. And if you live beyond 80, now you're happy. Hey, I am one of the people with long lives. But how much longer can you live? Can you live beyond 90? You say, yes, yes, I know of someone who is above 90. But can you live above 100? Well, maybe yes, I know of someone who live above 100. But tell me how much longer that person is expected to live. So none of us live too long in this world. And most of us dare not put ourselves in the category of those who will have long life. How do you know? How do you know? And in fact, we should be thinking that some here might even be cut short in our life. You might not even live up to the 70 or 80 that Moses talks about. See? And it is a frightening thought that some of us might be called home sooner than we expect. And that is why it is good to measure your life by not how much, how long you have lived, but by how much left you have, years you have left. See? So don't measure how old you are by how long you have lived, but measure your age by how many years left you have to live. We really have to rethink our life. Our life comes from God. We are those who profess to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How have we assessed our life on this earth? It is betrayed. Our true attitude to life is betrayed by how we have lived. We claim we believed this fact. But how has this fact burned into our lives? How has it controlled and affected our life? Do we realize that we are here only for a short while? And indeed, some of us may be called home soon. And I fear before the end of the year, we might not see one or two persons around. Don't be surprised if that happens. Don't be surprised. And what if it is you yourself? Are you ready to meet with your God? So this passage here, this truth here, brings us to this thought that life here is only temporary. Then related to that is the second truth, namely that God is the one who is in control. And we know very well that we didn't determine when we were born. We didn't determine in what country and in what family and under what circumstances we were born. Given a choice, what would you choose? Would you choose to be born in the day of C.H. Spurgeon? Or do you choose to be born 1,000 years later? Which do you choose? Do you choose to be born into a palace and be born a prince or a princess? Or what? What do you desire to choose to be born under the circumstances under which you want to be born? We have no choice. God was the one who determined when and how and we were to be born. Then remember, given normal circumstances, we do not determine when we would die. Short of taking your life, which is sin, and we have said that many times, no true Christians would contemplate sin. See, we know that some people, they are truly sick. They take their lives. And we have every hope that they are true believers, because their lives have shown that they were true believers. but they are truly sick. See? But understand from the teaching of Scripture that no true Christian should think about taking his own life. Life comes from God. It's not from you. You have no right to think of suicide. However bad the circumstances your life may be, no, don't ever think of taking your life. The moment such thought comes to your mind, drive it away. Understand that it is the temptation of Satan. Say a definite no to Satan, and he will flee away from you. But back to what we are trying to say. You do not determine when you are going to die. You don't determine how you are going to die. Will you meet with an accident and die? Or will you die on your deathbed? You don't know. Will you die because of disease? Or is it going to be because of old age? You don't determine it. Since we don't determine the beginning of our life and the end of our life, can we not see that the life in between actually has been given us? It is not under our control. It is under God's control. God really is the one in control of our life. And therefore, the one who is going to be happy is the one who acknowledges God, the one who worships Him, the one who is standing in a right relationship with Him. And we know that to know God, you must know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has clearly declared that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't ask questions and raise difficulties about what about those who have not heard the gospel. We are asking about you. You. You have heard. You have known. But have you come to know the true God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is through Christ whose death on the cross paid for our sins. Through Christ alone that we are made right with God. Have you come to know God? So this passage shows to us or reminds us of this truth. Life on this earth is temporary. God is the one who is truly in control of our life. And therefore, what are we living for? Are we living for the things of this world that are temporary? Do we not see that soon we will have to face with our God? Are you ready to live with the Lord in heaven and with all the redeemed? While on this earth, let us be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Our Father in heaven has promised us that He will provide for all our needs. If only we will trust Him and be content. God, who controls all things, has made sure that all the birds of the air are fed. He has made sure that the grass on the fields is clothed. That is why we are told, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that we need in life will be added unto us. But what I need is not money. Then what do you need? Oh, girlfriend, a wife, a husband. Even that will be provided for you if only you will seek first the kingdom of God. But wait. It's not something as trivial as that. Is that trivial? We mustn't treat marriage as trivial. It is important. Marriage is a gift of God. We must commit this matter to God. Our Father in heaven will provide you your need if only you will seek first the kingdom of God. His will is always best. There are some who will never be married. But do you realize what trials, what sorrow you have been spared by getting married? Not all marriages are going to work out well, but you have been spared. You have been spared much sorrow if God's will is for you not to get married. So as a general rule, we all want to get married, and it is right to commit the matter to God. And let us trust in our Father in heaven that He will provide our needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and even this area of need will be provided you. But you say, no, not marriage, but my health. Yes, even your health. See, and those who are stricken with terminal diseases, you have difficulty understanding them. They are at a stage where they are helpless. And their only hope now is in God, our Creator. And that is why we say, turn your eyes to our Father in heaven. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. He has given you life to live up to this stage. Surely He will give you life to live according to His will. Just commit the rest of your life to Him. But back to us all, see, most of us are blessed in so many ways compared to these categories of people that we have just mentioned. We are, relatively speaking, so blessed. You have good health, see. You have maybe a life partner. You have a family. You have career. You have what else? You see, what else do you ask for? And all of us are constantly not satisfied. We want more of this, the things of this world, forgetting that our life is only temporary. God is the one who is in control. What is right is godliness with contentment. Okay? Then that leads us to the second point. Lack of contentment is a characteristic of the unconverted. Now comparing with believers, the believers with the unbelievers. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The last phrase there is important to note. Destruction and perdition. And just noting the last word is sufficient. If you check up the original word and compare it with the word used by the Lord on Judas Iscariot, you will find that it is the same. The same word is used. If Judas Iscariot is the son of perdition in John chapter 17 verse 12, then here we are talking about those who are going to be lost in hell. They are going to be destroyed in hell. So that is why we conclude that this verse is talking about those who are unconverted. That is why we draw out the point, lack of contentment is a characteristic of the unconverted. The unconverted are not content with all that they have in life. We are not necessarily saying that all unconverted people are like that. But we are saying that just as godliness with contentment is a characteristic of true godliness, we can say that the unconverted generally are discontented. They are not satisfied with what they have. They constantly live for more, because their life is for this world. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the life after this one. Therefore, everything that they live for is this world. No wonder they are never satisfied. They want more and they want more. They crave for more. The rich are still not rich enough. They want more. You ask them, they will still say they want more. See? And this compulsive desire in them brings them into many sins and many troubles. Troubles of all kinds. Their heart is not satisfied. When they have money, they also want to spend on eating. And when they have eaten, they are not satisfied. They want to eat more. And when they enjoy food, the food is not good enough. They must seek for better food elsewhere. You see, from one thing to another, one degree to another. See? And that is why the expression has come about, wine, women, and song. See? As the enjoyment of the ungodly in this world. Okay? And we come to realize that such cravings, such compulsive desires lead them into many sins and bring them much sorrow. And such lust is foolish, is contrary to reason. We know, and don't be surprised that this is true even of individuals present here. We know that when you chase after money, you soon chase after food, a better living, you chase after women, and certain women chase after men, right? So what we say of one applies to the other as well. See, and it has much led you to much sorrow. There's family tension. Children are not happy. And perhaps you haven't given thought to your children. So you have been focusing on your relationship with your wife or with your husband. Things have not been well. You are unhappy one with another. But have you given the thought to how this is affecting your children? Ask those who have grown up in broken homes. And I can tell you, they suffered much. They worried much over their parents' relationship. They haven't been able to sleep well. And do you know that it has affected their studies as well? You keep urging them to do well, to study well. But have you realized that your relationship, the tension between husband and wife, have affected the children's studies? And do you know that it has affected their relationships with their friends? They have given up certain relationships, they have forgone certain appointments, all for the sake of the parents. Do you know that they have been unhappy because of problems in the home? And what about those families that cannot be rescued anymore? It has fallen to pieces. See how much grief it costs to the parties involved, and see how much grief it has cost to the children. See? So much problems have come. So all such problems are contrary to reason. In the first place, why did we lust? Why did we have not enough? See? We have been foolish. We really have been foolish. We still pursue the things that we know are not good for us. And they harm us, they harm those related to us, they harm other people close to us. And that is why we are in so much trouble and we have not been happy. Even though our life in this earth is so short, so temporary, we are bringing upon ourselves such foolishness and such harm. And ultimately, what will happen if we pursue this line of life, this way of life? The scripture clearly tells you that you're heading for destruction. And destruction is not just destruction of your family, it's not just destruction of your career, although this may be involved. It is destruction in hell. It is perdition. It is eternal separation from our Creator. It is eternal suffering in hell. And just as heaven is not a static place, but it is dynamic, in heaven we are going to grow in knowledge of our God. We are going to grow in love for one another. We are going to grow in holiness. We are going to grow to perfection. We will be growing in our service to God. We are not just sleeping and listening to music. No, heaven is a dynamic place. So also hell. Hell is not just a place where you suffer pain, and if you can grit your teeth and tahan and control yourself for a while and then you get used to it. It's not like that. You suffer from one degree of terror to another. You suffer and suffer. You suffer. You cannot imagine the terrible suffering in hell, and you would have deserved it. Because you have been given so many opportunities to repent and to come to know your Creator through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Why are you still holding up? Why? Up to now? I can imagine in your mind, you're making up your mind that you will hold up. You will not give in to the call of the gospel. So when you're finally consigned to the eternal sufferings of hell, would you not deserve it? See? Discontent is actually a sign of the unconverted. Point number three, lack of contentment has led many professing faith to go astray. Verse 10, we are told, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It does not say it is the root. There are many other things that are a root of all kinds of evil. This epistle of Paul has already shown to us many times. If you follow wrong doctrine, it is going to lead you astray, and it is going to cause you harm. Evil will come in one form or another, and if you are not careful, it will be from one degree of bad to the worst. It will be. Wrong doctrine is a root of all kinds of evil. Similarly, bitterness in the heart. James warned us about bitterness in the heart. You allow the root of bitterness to grow in you, you discover that it will not work to your good. It will instead become worse. So back to the love of money. It is not money itself. Money is just an instrument used in daily life. Soon, instead of money, you will just credit cards, the press of a few buttons on your computer, and not just your computer, your iPhone and various other things in the future. And who knows, everywhere in the future, your fridge, your television, your watch, through all this you can do transactions and exchange goods and buy and sell. Who knows? But the basic idea is there. That money in itself is not evil, but the love of money. It is a root. It is one of many roots, but it is a root, a common root, a major root of all kinds of evil. And you can imagine that evil is not just one kind, it's many kinds. Many people get into a lot of trouble because of money. The love of money, greediness. See, kidnapping occurred. We were so upset hearing of a boy, 10-year-old, being kidnapped. And later when he was found, how relieved everyone was when he was found well and sound. Yeah, of course traumatized, but no harm physically came to him. Right? Our hearts were so relieved. But why do people kidnap? It's all because they are greedy for money. And greediness for money leads to not only evil in this area, but it leads to evil in other areas as well. See how we indulge ourselves when we have money. We just forget ourselves. We just spend. See? And you know many stories, and I can personally testify to this. See? Not that it has occurred to me, but in my family history, yeah, among my relatives, there have been those who were inherited wealth. See? But they just spent it away. Spend it away. And a well-known saying is that it takes one generation to earn wealth, isn't it? But in the next three generations, it's all spent. See? And it's true. See? It's gone. See? It leads to greediness. It leads to selfishness. It leads to cruelty. And we know more things of how our actions affect others. All this because of craving for money. And certain believers, yes, we are talking about those who profess faith. As far as we can tell, they are true believers. We do not want to be judgmental. Equally, we do not want to be naive, accepting everybody who claim themselves to be Christians to be truly Christians, when in fact many are not. So you may ask, how come they are not? They profess so, we should accept. But the Bible teaches us there are marks of a true Christian. And from your life, I can see that you are perhaps not a true Christian yet. See, you might be attracted to the Christian faith. You might have been brought up in a Christian home. You might have been sprinkled when you were a baby. You might have attended Sunday school and catechism classes. But you have grown up being taught that you are a Christian, when in fact you are not born again. In fact, you have never repented of your sins. You are not trusting in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. So you belong to that big category of people who think they are Christians when in fact they are not. Yes, there are such people. See, they are badly mistaken, and may God's word find you out. And if you are convicted that you are one such, it is time that you repent, that you come to the Lord in repentance and faith. But we are referring to those who, as far as we can tell, are Christians. See, the Lord on the last day alone will reveal who are truly His. But as far as we can tell are Christians, but along the way they have gone astray from the faith. Because of greed, because of lust for money, they have pierced themselves with many sorrows. So where are they now? If they are true believers, they would repent and return to the Lord. They will come to worship God. They will continue to exercise faith in the Lord. But they can tell you that they have gone through many sorrows because of their foolishness. And many are even too ashamed to want to tell you their past life. Yes, too ashamed even to reveal the sorrows that they have faced. There are those who have gone through much sorrow. We sympathize with those who have suffered. But there are those who are even too ashamed to reveal the sorrow they have gone through. Poor people. They have nowhere to unburden themselves. If you can't reveal your sorrow to people around you, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Return to Him. There is forgiveness in the Lord. There is cleansing in His blood. You must come back to God in Jesus Christ's name. Right? Many are those who have burned themselves. They pierced themselves with many sorrows because of a lack of contentment. So this first part covers these three main points. Contentment is a characteristic of true godliness. The lack of contentment is a characteristic of the unconverted. The lack of contentment has led those who profess faith to suffer much. We come now to the second section, verse 17 to verse 19. Exhortations to those who are rich. And from this passage again, we draw out three main points. The first point is that rich believers should continue to trust in God. The danger is that when you are rich, you fail to trust in God. But in your mind, straight away, a question has arisen. From what we have learned so far, is it not a contradiction that there are rich Christians? No, it is not a contradiction. Nowhere have we found that in the Bible the teaching that rich people cannot be Christians, or Christians cannot be rich. Nowhere do you find this being taught. Abraham was rich, Joseph was rich, see? But they were godly people, truly godly people. They used their wealth to God's glory. They never became proud because of their wealth. And this is what is being taught here. Some people become rich simply by hard work, and perhaps combined with cleverness. Merely working hard would probably not earn you much money. But there are those who become rich because they work hard wisely. It's just like students working hard, but you don't work smart. Then you're not going to score well. Because you're just working hard and working hard. You think you've spent hours and you sleep less and you study more. But very little is getting into your mind because you lack sleep. See? And that type of hard work of study by rote and memory work and merely spending time memorizing will not get you too far. That is why you must work hard and work smart. There are those who are smart, but they rely too much on their smartness, with the result that they never get too far as well. That is why the advice given is true, that success is 90% perspiration and only 10% inspiration. It is a nice way of saying that don't rely on inspiration, which is only 10% of the contribution to success. See, rely more on perspiration, your sweat, you work hard, 90% perspiration and 10% inspiration. But having said all this, let us put things together and say that you work hard and you work smart and you come to realize that you can be successful in your studies, but you can also be successful in your career. You can be rich through honest hard work and clever application of your mind. Okay? All honestly done, you can become rich. We know many businessmen become rich because of their corrupt ways. But as Christians, we want to do things honestly in the sight of God. We want to be above board. We want to be moral in all our transactions. So we can get rich by working hard and working smart. Others become rich because of inheritance. And again, it is not wrong. If your father or grandfather have handed you down property and you are rich, it's not wrong to be rich. And what do you do with your riches? Don't allow your riches to replace God in any way. Don't begin to trust in your riches, thinking that because you are rich, you can accomplish anything. Oh, you have a problem with the police, is it? Let me settle it. Everything is easy to count it. Same. No. You are relying on money. And money can buy connections. Then you can get projects. Then you will generate more money. Now you think that money can do everything. Wait till one day you're stricken with terminal illness. Then you come to see that all your money cannot buy you health. So that is just a simple example to awaken you to the realization that you must not trust in money, but trust in God. God is the one who has given you money, and money has been given for you to richly to enjoy. Rightly to enjoy. You may rightly enjoy riches, but don't indulge in your enjoyment. Don't live as though life is in this world. Don't live as though life on this earth will continue forever. So rich believers are reminded to trust in God. And by being rich, you come to realize that you have more opportunities to share and to give. And that leads us to the next point. Rich believers should be rich in good works. Yes, you are rich materially. But because you are rich materially, it means that you have greater opportunity to do good. Talking to you as a believer. Yes, we are considering believers. And you understand. You appreciate the fact that life is more than just in this world. We want to live for the kingdom of God. We have come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the advance of the kingdom of God weighs heavy on our heart. We would like to do something to see the Church of Jesus Christ extend. But wait a moment. What have you done thus far? Firstly, have you prayed? Have you prayed for the extension of God's kingdom? Are you involved in any way? Yes, in any small ways. Bringing the gospel to others. Bringing people to church to hear the word of God. Being involved in outreach in some small ways. Are you involved? Oh, because I'm rich of a certain status in life. It's not so appropriate for me to go out with the ordinary members of the church, you argue. The moment you think you are not an ordinary member of the church, while others are, shows to you that you are affected badly by your wealth. We must not ever think that we are high above other people. We are beyond others. Oh, taking up the broom or the mop, that is not for me. I never do it in my office. I never do it in my home. And here you expect me to do it in church. See, the moment you have such thinking, you know that you are badly affected by your wealth, by your status, by your position. You must be very careful here. Okay? Don't allow riches to affect you wrongly in that way. The point I'm trying to drive at is this. Since you are a believer, since you're concerned for the extension of God's kingdom, can you not see that many good gospel work is being hindered by a lack of funds? Not just people. Yes, people is of utmost importance. But funds, we genuinely need funds. Many good works are hindered by funds. And of course, there are foolish people, foolish churches who just spray their missions money everywhere. And instead of doing good to the people, they are actually spoiling them. Say, yes, that has happened. In mission work also, in Christian work, we have been cheated. Yes, that discourages us. That's true. It makes us more careful in the future where we give our money. But all said and done, let us remember that true gospel work is being hindered by a lack of funds. And you being rich is in a position to further the cause of the gospel. One small gift from you can mean so much to that work. Because to you it is small, but to that work they are just counting dollars and cents. They are praying hard when the next sum of money will arrive. And here you are. Not by bar, you know, you give just 0.01% of what you have. But it is a big chunk of money to the gospel need. So can you not consider that you have more opportunity to share and also to give? You can give, then share. And if you can share and give at the same time, how good it will be. And we don't want to focus on one or the other. We don't want to overlook the fact that the two words are used, to share and to give. Have you noted that? See, our homes can be shared. Our cars can be shared. Our other properties can be shared. See? And if not shared, then to be given. To be given for some good gospel work. We are not asking you to give away everything such that you become a pauper, such that you are a beggar on the street. The Bible never tells you to do that. Don't misunderstand the Lord's words to the rich man. To sell everything and come and follow me. The Lord was intending to point out the fact that that rich man was not willing to let go of his wealth. It is the unwillingness that the Lord was pointing out. The unwillingness to let go and to follow the Lord. The Lord was not asking him to become poor. The Lord was pointing out that his heart was not in the right place. Elsewhere, the Lord teaches that where our treasure is, there our heart will be. What do you value more? The things of this world or eternal things that are in heaven? If you value the things of heaven, then you will have the right attitude to the things of this world. So that leads us to the third point. Rich believers should prepare for life in heaven. We are told there, the rich people be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Verse 19. See? It is true that God is going to reward us in heaven. While on earth you have made your wealth, either through inheritance you have become rich, or through hard and clever work you have become rich. Well and good. Remember to continue to trust in God and not trust in riches. Remember also to make sure that you are rich in good works. But thirdly, understand this. You will leave this world with nothing. Really nothing. You came into the world with nothing. You will leave this world with nothing. But in heaven, everything will be given to you. God our Father in heaven is going to bless us with all that we need and more in heaven. His rewards are waiting to be given to all His children when they arrive in heaven. You will not be the one who earn by your good works, by your clever works. You will not be the one who by your cleverness earn the blessing in heaven. No, it will be God giving you. So when you arrive in heaven, you are really at the mercy of God, as it were. You cannot bring along with you and smartly say, you know, I have sufficient. What more you want to give me? No. When you are there, you are just like anybody else. By grace we are saved. So we enter heaven by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then in heaven, over and on top of our salvation, God desires to bless us with rewards. But how are the rewards going to be doled out? How? You already know. If you have been hearing God's word regularly, you already know. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not by being earned. You cannot earn salvation. Don't try to use your effort to earn salvation. No, come as you are, a sinner with no way to save yourself except trusting in Jesus Christ. But in heaven, the rewards are going to be given based on how you have served the Lord, how you have lived for Him while on earth. Yes, we have not earned these rewards, so in a sense, it is still by grace we are being given these rewards. But what we are saying is the Lord desires to dole out His rewards on the basis of how well you have lived on earth for Him. So you may be rich and comfortable in this world, and you may have been godly in this world. In other words, you are trusting in the Lord for salvation. We do not question your faith. And let us say you arrive safely in heaven. See? But you might become poor compared to others spiritually, because you are not receiving too many rewards from the Lord. And the reason can be traced to your life on this earth. While you were rich materially, but you have not been rich in good works. See? Now, before we proceed further, two things need to be established. See? Firstly, let us establish the point that rewards are really based on our works. We turn to only just one passage, Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 12. Revelation 22, Revelation, the last chapter of the last book, Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So the passage is clear enough. Okay. but it is according to works. Then the second point that needs to be established is that while on earth, good works really is so important. Good works does not save us, because we know that salvation is the free gift of God to those who are undeserving. That is why it is called grace. Salvation is truly by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. We already have heard this many times, and I hope you are convinced that you cannot save yourself by your effort. No amount of good works can save you. You are saved by the mercy of God shown upon undeserving sinners. What is required of you is to extend your hands to receive that free gift of eternal life in Christ. What are those two hands? First the hand of repentance, then the hand of faith. Come in repentance of your sins and have faith in Jesus Christ, and you receive this free gift of eternal life. Okay? But once saved, you must understand, we are saved in order to serve God, to be rich in good works. Good works must flow out of true faith. Otherwise, the so-called good works are not acceptable in the sight of God. What you say? After all these years of trying to help people and donate to the poor and so on, you say they are useless in the sight of God? Yes! The answer is a definite yes! They are useless in the sight of God for the simple reason that you have not submitted yourself to Him through faith in Christ. God requires that you show your submission to Him by coming to faith in Christ. If this very basic thing is not found in you, whatever good works you claim to have done are not regarded as good works in the sight of God. But now we are talking about those who have understood these things, and they have repented, they have come to faith in Christ, they are trusting in Christ whose death on the cross saves sinners. We are talking about those and those alone. We must understand that you have come to faith in Christ. You are saved by grace, not by your works. But if that faith is genuine, it will issue in good works. Good works are the fruit of true faith. Okay? And that we want to establish. Now you turn with me to James, which is after the book of Hebrews. After 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, you come to James. Chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is arguing, it is no good claiming you have faith and therefore you are alright. If that faith is a saving faith, if that faith is genuine, the type of faith that really saves, the type of faith really that is really trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that faith will issue in good works. So faith without works is dead. We must understand that. Then look at another passage. Turn back to Timothy, but this time come to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We come to verse 17. Starting from verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. Then scripture is sufficient for all our needs. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is expected that the teaching of scripture will lead you to be equipped for good works. Then one last passage should be sufficient. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. By now, if you are not convinced, I don't know what else can convince you. And I'm trying to convince you that faith alone, in Christ alone, saves us. Yes, not our effort, not our good works.
But that faith, if it is saving faith, must issue in good works. Otherwise, don't say you have true faith in Jesus Christ. So if all these years you have been living by faith in Christ that does not issue in good works, I want to say that that faith is questionable. I want to say that perhaps that faith is not genuine faith. Because if that faith is genuine, if that faith is really from God, if that faith really saves you, if that faith really is grounded on Christ and His death on the cross, we expect to see good works in you. Yes, good works in you. Works of obedience to God. Works of service to God. Have you shown such good works in your life? What I fear is there are those who are only intellectual and even correctly intellectual. You are correct in your doctrine. You are a full Calvinist. You are so biblical in everything. But you are only having dead faith. Faith without works is dead. We want so much to show to people not to rely on your good works to be saved. Good works cannot save you. You must come to God to plead for mercy from Him. Because salvation is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ alone. We want to emphasize that and we continue to want to emphasize that. If you are trusting in your good works to be saved, then I have to say to you, you are badly mistaken. All your good works are not regarded as good in the sight of God. God rejects you and together with you all your so-called good works. Because salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. You must really submit your life to God by faith in Christ. You must come to trust in Christ whose death on the cross saves sinners. There's no other way to be saved. Having emphasized that and continuing to emphasize that, we need now to emphasize another truth. That if that faith is real, if that faith is saving, then it should issue in good works, as we have established from the Bible. And it may be that there are those who have only an intellectual type of faith that is not saving. And I fear there are those present here who have all these years claimed yourself to be Christians, happily thinking that you are a true Christian, when in fact yours is only a head knowledge. Yours is only a dead faith because it has not issued in obedience to the Lord, submission to His word, service to Him. And if that is the case, I plead with you that today be the day that you turn in repentance and come to God for mercy. Come fresh to the cross of Calvary, plead mercy from God. And may God bless us all.